king said to Joab, "All right, I've granted this thing." We pause there. That's the wrong way to say it, David. I've granted this thing. I've granted this thing. Is that what it is to you? Well, because this reluctance in his heart. He wants to uphold righteousness, but he wants Absalom back. He wants the best of both worlds, and he's doing it in a very clumsy fashion. And he says, "I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom."
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Now, here's Pastor Rick with today's message entitled, "God Makes a Way for Sinners."
So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so here he is. He sent him out of the garden that he was to till and to take care of. He was banished. Adam was banished from the Garden of Eden because of his sin. His banished ones are you and me by birth. Into the human race, the fallen race, we are banished. Absalom's crime had banished him from the king's court, from the face of his father. No longer did he have right to enter into the presence of his father. And this is what sin has done to us. Man's sin banished him from the presence of God, no longer having a right to the tree of life. It is that eternal life that we are concerned with, since we have evidence enough to understand that no one gets out of this life alive. And so it is wise to be serious about what happens when we leave this world. And this is what sin does to all of us. It separates us from God. And many a Christian is not very serious about this. Many a Christian, they come to church, they sit through the sermon, they tolerate the sermon, but they have no intention of ever be moved by a speck of the word that is preached from God's word. And they'll get up after service, they'll head to the fellowship hall, eventually out, and off they go. Never mind the loving husband who wants to see them repent and get right with God. Never mind the loving wife that wants to see them repent and get right with God. They simply are not mindful of what separation from God means, nor do they care. Isaiah said it this way in the 59th chapter. He says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." You know, in the Old Testament, God dealt with the sin offering. He dealt with the principle of sin that damns all of us. But he also dealt with the practice of sin in the transgression offerings. And God has covered it all. He said, "I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to deal with you because you are a sinner, and I'm going to deal with you because you sin. But in both cases, I'm going to deal with you this way. I want you to come back. I've made a way for the sinner to come back to me." Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And then he finishes that verse with these words, "And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all," because that's how we get back, through Jesus Christ and no other way. And so this lost communion with God, which is banishment, the separation from God, the true believer, the one who has been born again, does not want to experience this for a moment. I must admit that in my 30 years of Christianity, there have been times where God has been on blackout. He's not spoken. He's not allowed me to sense his presence, but he's allowed me to, by faith, know he's there nonetheless. And maybe as the clouds cover the sun and eventually pass away and the sun is out again, so it is with my sensing his presence. He's always there. I still have communion with him. Even when I do not sense his presence, by faith, we do this. When man and woman first sinned, when Adam and Eve first sinned in the garden, the Bible says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, Genesis 3:8. When Cain slew his brother, the Bible says he went out of the presence of the Lord, Genesis 4:16. When Gehazi sinned against the Lord and Naaman's leprosy clung to him, the Bible says he went out from the presence of Elisha, because he sinned against the Lord, 2 Kings 5:27. When Peter denied his Lord, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly, Matthew 26:75. When Satan entered Judas Iscariot, the Bible says he went out immediately and it was night, John 13:27 through verse 30. And so what I'm trying to say here is that the Bible has established that man is separated from God by sin, but it is the sin that God will deal with and bring man back nonetheless. David repented of his sin with Bathsheba, which happened prior to the story we're considering in 2 Samuel 14 this morning. He sinned with Bathsheba, and he cried out to the Lord in song. He cried out that God would not withhold his presence from him, that God would not be separate from him. Psalm 51:11, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Pause again, go back to that Christian woman or that Christian man or that Christian child that sits in the sanctuary, that takes communion, but is rather nonchalant about the whole God thing in their life. Have you ever seen a dog when he breaks loose? He's got this look on his face. It's kind of focused on getting away, but it's focused on nothing. And he's just off. He's not interested in biting anybody. He just wants to sniff everything at full speed. And he's gone. He won't listen to the call of his master or anything else. I sometimes see some Christian men and women like that. They've claimed to belong to the master, but they've broken free. They don't want to look around. They don't want to stop. They do not want to listen. They do not want to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. They will do anything they can to keep up this front. God loves them nonetheless. God asks them, is this what you have for me with your life? Is this what you are about? Is it because the world is more real to you than I am? Is it because you have ambitions that you would like to use me for, but you really have no ambition that I share? You think because you pay your bills or because you fix the meals that you've satisfied your requirements as a Christian man or woman? What will it take to get you out of that rut? Because the only difference between a rut and a grave is length. David, he cried out his conviction for restoration to God because it meant something to him. It was not enough that he had been busted and forgiven. Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. A steadfast spirit, oneness has not got away from you. In verse 12 of the 51st Psalm, he continues, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. The joy of your salvation. How many Christians have no joy and don't even fight for it? I can tell you there are times I don't have much joy. I know the difference between joy and happiness. I know and I just don't feel that joy of the spirit. I also know what to do when that happens. It's sort of like you're going somewhere and you're all dressed up and it's raining out and you're driving along a dark road and you get a flat tire. You got to do something about it. You can just pull over and wait, or you can try to fix it. Well, nowadays we've got so many insurance plans, you just call them up and they come and fix it. But the idea is, of course, there are things in life that we have to address as unpleasant as they may be. And when you have no sense of the joy of the Lord in your life, you have to address it. You go before the Lord. Where are you? Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And I have found God always answers. In fact, I have found that he answers in such a way that there's a little bit of time between my request and his answer, so that when the answer comes, I'm oftentimes unmindful that I had asked for it. And then I remember. In other words, I don't connect it right away. It's very subtle. And when I do connect it, I'm just, thank you, Lord. Thank you. We have a God who's not looking to shame us. We have a God who is not out to humiliate us. He's not saying, how could you lose your joy? You've got such a great pastor. That's not funny. Anyway, he doesn't do that. David granted Absalom's return, but it was confused. It was a confused permission. It was half-hearted. It was half-done. And this is why the lesson is important to us, because we have to come out of this and say, that's not how God does it. God does not do it this way, David. We love you, David. We thank you for the Psalms. You're a great hero to so many of us. We think no less of you because of this, but it's not how God does it. 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 21 and 24. And the king said to Joab, all right, I've granted this thing. We pause there. That's the wrong way to say it, David. I've granted this thing. I've granted this thing. Is that what it is to you? Well, because this reluctance in his heart. He wants to uphold righteousness, but he wants Absalom back. He wants the best of the both worlds, and he's doing it in a very clumsy fashion. And he says, I have granted this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man, Absalom. What about saying, bring back my son? How many of you fathers have been confused as a father concerning your children? Probably all of you at one point or another. You take it to God, your Father in heaven. Listen, when you say, my Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You're supposed to mean it. You're supposed to remember that you can go to him, and that if he is not answered, there's still work to be done before the answer comes. Most of the time, it's just waiting. It's being formed and shaped by what goes into waiting. And the king, verse 24, 2 Samuel 14, and the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. God will never say that to his child. David said that to his, because he's still bitter. He's mixed up. He's confused. He's not doing it the right way. Such a stricken forgiveness is doomed to create trouble. God made a way for the sinner, the banished. And God is not confused. God is not half-hearted. God's forgiveness and way back is not halfway done. Conviction is what is very much a part of being right with God. It means to deeply feel it, to be convinced. You're cornered. There's no way around it. Not only do you know it, but you feel it. That's how much you know it. It takes in all of us when we are convicted. 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the church there, has something to say about being convicted and how serious a matter it is to be right with God. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. He's not trying to spook us, but he is trying to keep us focused on who God is, and that matters of Christianity are not matters to take lightly. And to develop this a little bit more, because I say again, God makes a way for the sinners to be reconciled to him, and it starts with conviction. It starts with a serious attitude, a serious approach. Not, when is the sermon going to end so I can go home and play Parcheesi or something else? It's more like, is God speaking to me? Does God have something in this for me? Maybe it's not for me right now, but it will be later on. Maybe it was for me in the past, and now I have a better understanding about what took place. But either way, God's word is living and it is powerful. And he is more powerful and living than his word. And so, conviction, it is not hollow. Absalom had no conviction. In fact, it separates the hollow from the shallow, the solid from the profound. That's what conviction does. It separates. It makes it real. To be hollow is to be empty of that which is virtuous. You can be full of other things, but it's not the virtue that comes from the Lord. To be shallow is to be that place where shipwrecks happen. Any shallow Christians here? Any shallow Christians that want to come to church and sing and dance and have programs? Just don't preach the word to me. Just don't reach my heart. Don't put me in front of the Holy Spirit unless I'm singing. That shallowness. And you are being ripped off, and so are those who love you. Because the power of Christianity belongs to those Christians who are not content to be ankle deep in Christ. We want to swim in him. We want to be immersed in him. It's what the baptism speaks of. You say, well, I've tried it. Well, keep on trying it. But I fail. Try it again. How many times? As many times as you fail. Wear the devil out through perseverance. If you've got nothing else, when everything is said and done, you be standing with Christ. To be convicted of wrong and to be convicted of sin are not the same thing. They share the same countenance. The world can offer self-approved conviction. Oh, you got me. Yeah, I shouldn't have done that. I wouldn't want somebody to do that to me. That's self-approved conviction. But the Christian has been convicted by God himself. There are similarities, but they end right there. When God convicts you, this is life-changing. This is something that is profound, that is not shallow, that is not hollow. This is something that can be used for others also, not just me. This is something that goes beyond me approving it. I can't escape it. I'm convicted. I'm busted. I'm arrested. I'm imprisoned and executed all in one stroke. The world is in a state of schizophrenia about God. They are. I have a friend from many years ago. He's dead, not with the Lord. But he said, and I often think of this, he said that schizophrenia is the individual being the shepherd, the sheep, and the wolf all in one. Whether you agree with that or not, it will force you to think. And hopefully understand more clearly that we skip those steps as Christians. We are the sheep. We have a shepherd. And he saves us from the wolf. And that the world with all of its wisdom and understanding is cute sometimes, but it's not enough. John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 11. And when he has come, this is Jesus Christ, your Savior and mine, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit has come, he will convict the world of sin. That's why they hate us. That's why they want us out of the schools, off the dollar, any way they can get us gone, out of their sight. So they're not convicted from God through us. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. Of sin, because they do not believe me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I agree, Lord, he's judged. Can you execute him now? Can you finish him off? Can you wrap this up? Well, that's none of your business, Rick. Yes, sir. Yes, my God. Yes. What do you want me to do in the meantime? I want you to cut bait and fish. I want you to be a fisher of men. I want you to spend your time on things that will be used to lure them. Such as what? Such as conviction, judgment, righteousness. I want you to use those things. I want you to tell it like you received it when you first came to me. I want you to learn from your mistakes. I want you to learn from the mistakes of others. I want you to not be so smitten when you goof up. I want you to persevere. I don't like all those things. But I love you, Lord, and I'll do it. And that's how the West is won, and the East and North and South. That's how souls are won. If we Christians have lost our understanding and sense of conviction, how do we expect to be used by God to convict anyone? How can we be useful? So the gospel and the people of the gospel are to stand in stark contrast to those estranged from Christ. We are to be convinced of our message and of what Christ has done for us. And this story presses us to understand the value of conviction and repentance, because conviction produces repentance. Listen to what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. I'll read it and then I'll have a little fun with it. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Because those are the only people on earth, sinners. But he says, go learn. I love that. Go learn what that means. Take a hike and go figure it out. That's how we would say it in a moment of impatience. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not religion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. This is what she meant when she said God devises a plan. He's not looking to kill. He works up a plan. He thinks the thoughts, literally in the Hebrew. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He repeats it twice in Luke 13, verse 3 and then verse 5. So repentance is a critical part of conviction, of forgiveness with God, not with us. When our enemies sin against or do something to us, we forgive them without their conviction, but with God. For salvation from sin at death, to be forgiven, you must repent. And that's why Jesus puts it this way. Unless you repent, you will perish. Repentance is an imperative with God. But it cannot be genuine. It cannot be expressed without conviction. And it is what was lacking with Absalom. He never repented. He did not feel his crime was bad. He did not think as a prince he did anything wrong. He avenged his sister, and that was that. Repentance is having the courage to face our own guilt before God. Not so much because we are guilty, that's already established, but because we trust him. That's why we can face our sin. Because he's demonstrated his love for us. Those who have not come to the cross, they have opinions about God. Instead of convictions about God. Instead of convictions from God. And we're the ones to point that out. Look, that's your opinion. But it has no conviction. There's nothing between how you feel and what God has said. And therefore, you're still wrong. And so it is no wonder, again I say, that the convicted cannot be used to convict when they lose sight of these things. David lost sight of these things, and that's why more trouble just awaited him. And God has recorded these things for our edification, that we would not lose sight of them, that we would say, I don't want to be like David in this regard. There are other ways. I'd love to be like David. I'd love to write a psalm that everybody would sing. And so do we come to God's house to have our emotions stirred without the reality of his presence? Or do we come because by faith we know this is God's house? This is what God wants. This is part of the process of being strong in Christ. This is part of being on the wall for Christ, the castle wall of faith. Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead and small and great standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is what our message is to the unbelieving world. Listen, the day is going to come. You will stand before God. in Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment, not for believers, but for sinners.
This has been another edition of Cross Reference Radio with Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel in Mechanicsville, Virginia. Pastor Rick will continue sharing this in-depth study taught from the Word of God next time. Now, we want to be sure to tell you how you can get a free copy of this teaching. Simply log on to www.crossreferenceradio.com. That's crossreferenceradio.com. Our website has today's message available for you to download. Place a marker in your Bibles and join us next time as Pastor Rick will continue teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Cross Reference Radio.